In Judah there were also several godly kings, but both kingdoms were in decline, and Israel went into captivity in B.C. 721. And Judah suffered deportations from B.C. 605 to B.C. 587. Now, in our study, we will concentrate on the prophets and the godly kings. The prophets came, as it were, on the scene as from nowhere. We know nothing about their youth, as we did with Samuel, and very little about their circumstances. But they came upon the scene and asserted God's claims and will in the circumstances of their day. We're looking at three particular servants of the Lord this morning, one by one. The first of these is the prophet Ahijah. And we have in 1 Kings and chapter 11, from verse 29 and onwards, Ahijah's prophecy to this man, Jeroboam, before the death of Solomon. Now, Jeroboam was already a powerful soldier whom Solomon had promoted to be local governor in the house of Joseph in the north. We find in our reading this apparent vandalism on the part of Ahijah. Verse 29 and 30 in this 11th chapter. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way. And he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. This does not sound like a good starting point. I leave you to consider what your reaction might be if someone tore up your new coat from Marks and Spencer's into 10 pieces this morning. You might be shocked, angry, or distressed, but you would be unlikely to forget that occasion for the rest of your life. You would remember what happened. It would be impressed upon your mind. And that was necessary in this particular circumstance, because Ahijah, God's prophet, had a significant message to Jeroboam. Now, we use this word significant as equivalent to important. But why is that? Well, you see, if you look at the word significant, you see that it begins with sign. And we are all used to signs to show us the way when we are driving in some unfamiliar part of the country. Thus, the core idea in the word significant is something is indicated beyond the surface fact. Something takes place, but the significance of what has taken place is beyond what is on the surface. And we find this frequently, do we not, in the scriptures. God has been pleased to use many signs to indicate what he was going to do. And that might be in the distant future, or it might be very near. There's no difficulty with respect to God in his providence to work out his purpose as he pleases day by day. And that is a great encouragement to Christian people, because we know whether it is matters to do with our own personal lives or whether it is matters that have to do with the national interest, we believe that God is in control, that he is working out his purposes, and that his purposes take into consideration the wickedness of men. But the core idea with respect to the sign is that there is something of significance beyond the surface fact. Now, in many of these occasions of God at work through his prophets, exactly what was signified would have remained a complete mystery had not God himself added a word from God to the action in order that there might be understanding. So Ahijah on this particular occasion said to Jeroboam, "Take thee 10 pieces. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee." God, as we know, was very displeased with Solomon's later life, his turning to idolatry and so on. And this was the starting point, we might say, of this sad division of the kingdom, whereby the Jews were divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam, however, lacks about spiritual things, for he was an ungodly man, was not going to forget this message. Now, Ahijah has a word of comfort from the Lord concerning his kingdom. The people's idolatry must be punished, yes indeed. But Solomon would retain 1 tribe for David his father's sake, who kept God's commandments. So God promised to continue his mercy to the house of David through Solomon's posterity. That promise here in verse 37 gives light in darkness. He uses his prophet to make known what his intention is. "And unto his son I will give 1 tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there." When you look at your map in connection with the distribution of the tribes of Israel, you see that Judah was in the south, and you see that Jerusalem was within their jurisdiction. Well, as we know from reading on in this part of 1 Kings, Jeroboam would prove to be selfish and disobedient. But despite Judah's repeated sins and evil kings, God would not let the light go out and kept raising up some godly kings to reset the national compass. And through these centuries, God's purpose was being worked out, working towards that time when God would be pleased to send his King of Kings, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jeroboam was no such king, but despised the promises of God, as many do today. But God kept his promises, and he ensured that all of that time, unto the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, there would be godly men and women and boys and girls somewhere in the kingdom. And the remainder of the Old Testament focuses upon the various godly kings and prophets and so on as this purpose of God was being worked out. So what we see at this particular point is a kind of spiritual foundation being laid. And these men called of God in order to make known the truth were used by God to assert his claims and define his purposes as all sorts of circumstances took place. Judah, as it were, was blown from side to side as in a storm, there was this steadiness which was provided by the truth of God through his servants, the prophets, and godly kings who listened to them. It's so peaceful here in Stockton. We don't have to worry about incoming missiles and so on. Indeed, we've never had to live with that in my lifetime. But you see, when you think about our Christian brothers and sisters in the Ukraine, we gain some understanding of how the Word of God can be such a comfort in the times of distress and uncertainty. For God is working his purposes out, and his promises have not changed, and his word is a sure guidance even in the turmoil of revolution, civil war, or as in the case in Ukraine, as a result of invasion by another power. So we see this again and again in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and in the testimony of the prophets. God sends his word into the situation, and the word of God brings comfort as so. And we're sure that's how it will be with believers in Ukraine this morning, to the extent that they are able to gather around the Word of God. This Word of God brings a stability into situations of distress and turmoil. Now, the second person that we are looking at this morning is described as Shemaiah, the man of God. And the geography here is in the southern kingdom of Judah. And Shemaiah was sent by God to affirm the authority of God in Judah in the south. This is now the southern kingdom after the division of the kingdom, with the 10 tribes in the north and Judah embracing within it Benjamin in the south. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, had come to the throne on his father's death. He was a proud man, a selfish man. He arrogantly treated the people when they sought some alleviation of their burdens. And when the 10 tribes revolted, they made Jeroboam king over them in the northern kingdom of Israel. It starts with crisis here in 1 Kings in chapter 12 there, and verses 20 and 21. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation, and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, and 84,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. What a disaster civil war is. It's even worse than invasion. Civil war, where kith and kin find themselves on opposite sides. Were they not all of Joseph and his brethren? Yet what grim situations the ambitions and passions of sinners create. However, the word of the Lord comes into the situations of men. It sheds a light which enables us to see things in a different way. So we read here in chapter 12 and verse 22. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. And then a wonderful thing happened. We read, they hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord, and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. Despite all of the sin, despite all of the spiritual rebellion, there was still a sufficiency in a sufficient number of the acknowledgement of the authority of the word of God, so that they heeded and they responded. It reminds us, dear friends, what power there is in the Word of God. And we must keep on praying that that power, that authority and power of the Word of God will prevail in our own day and generation. When passions are raised, when armor is put on, and when weapons are furbished, the sword of the Spirit wielded is still powerful to answer to desperate situations. They hearkened, therefore, to the word of the Lord and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. If invaders in our own day and generation were to consult the Bible, they would find a different story to that which atheism and other points of view suggest in particular circumstances. Put up thy sword, the Saviour said to Peter in the garden when he thought that that was the way to defend his master. On this particular occasion, dear friends, what terrible bloodshed was averted? How many were saved from being widows? What dreadful slaughter of brother upon brother was averted by these few words of authority and power from God himself through his prophet? How we must pray that in our own day the word of God will have power in the souls of men for the preservation of life. How many can bear witness to how few words God needed to save their soul? I still remember the friend who told us the story of his own conversion, how he had traveled to the Far East on work, but he could not get out of his mind the words of Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6, which had been brought to his attention. They pursued him, as it were, until he repented of his sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those words were, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Well, we can be so confident about our own thinking, but that is not the way ahead. To those who do not know God and are in darkness still, we say, let these words sink into your soul, and may they do for you what they did for this friend of whom I speak. He realized that he needed to change his way, and praise God he did. This was long before we knew him, but he was able to testify that from that time he had walked in the ways of the Lord. The power of the word of God in action. Our third subject for attention this morning is the man of God out of Judah. His witness was to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. But his origin was in Judah in the south. This unnamed man of God was sent to affirm God's authority in Israel in the north. God was still God, notwithstanding all of the default and apostasy on the part of the people. Indeed, Jeroboam, as their king, had instituted a national apostasy to keep the people from drifting back to the temple in Jerusalem. And we read about this again and again in the Old Testament scriptures. But here in chapter 12 and verse 28, we read, "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan." Serves as an example of how quickly a whole nation can turn from truth to false religion. And we've seen something similar in the United Kingdom, in turning to atheism in my lifetime. But then there comes a warning. We read, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel." This is the place of the idolatry. "And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. And men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." This prophecy pertained to events 3 centuries later, 300 years later, which is equivalent to saying, from our standpoint, speaking about what will happen in 2400. But you see, God does know, and he has his purposes, and he is working them out. Jeroboam was a foolish man, out of tune with the evils of his day. Why should this unknown prophet disturb the status quo? Proud Jeroboam would have none of it. Was it not he who was in charge? And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. Things took an unexpected turn, providing a lesson concerning waywardness. The king was struck in his own person. And we read here in chapter 13 and 4, "And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him." You see, they were great days for hard hearts to learn who was in charge. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Jeroboam was like a snail refusing to give way to a JCB. What forbearing mercy of God that Jeroboam was not dead on the spot. But vain man, alas, will not learn the lessons of a gracious God. But the altar was rent. lest any should be too dim-witted to get the point as to who was in charge down here, God's word came instantly to pass. The altar was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. That particular story ends with Jeroboam's physical restoration. Amazing grace indeed that God should so adorn his prophet's message by restoring this arrogant aristocrat. The king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, I pray thee for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. Whatsoever complaints and slurs we might hear concerning God and the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us bin them instantly, dear friends. Let not the death of the wicked, stubborn to the end, be attributed to any harshness of God. When we look at this particular situation, there in the Ukraine, you know, there will be those who will come along and say, "Well, where's God in that?" And they want to blame God for that. What foolishness, dear friends! For God is the God of love and loving kindness. He gave His Son, His only begotten Son, up to death, that unworthy sinners such as we might live through faith in His name. Jeroboam had a busy life away from God. He had his wars to fight, his throne to occupy, and all his matters of state to attend to. And then he died and went away into eternal darkness, far from God. How many in our world today are walking in the ways of Jeroboam? They may not be as influential, cruel, and arrogant as he, but they have no time for the Christ of the cross at Calvary and the empty tomb, which speak to us of that infinite loving kindness of God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that God should send His Son, His only begotten Son, to pay the price of sin and to die in the stead and place of sinners. So many, when they think of judgment to come, they see themselves as having done pretty well. A few blots, but scarcely in need of a Savior. Far, far better, dear friends, to stand in the shoes of the penitent tax collector who prayed, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is that your prayer this morning? If never to this day, make it your prayer today. For the cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross are all about God's saving grace. He gave His Son, His only begotten Son, to atone for sin, to make a man. And forgiven through faith in Him, the chief of sinners may come and find justification and life forevermore. Don't be a Jeroboam. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Amen.